This time we will read the chapter in its entirety and then work through it together. Daniel chapter 5, starting at verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with the purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The November 1976 edition of Newsweek magazine famously or infamously has or had a picture of President Jimmy Carter on the cover and the words emblazoned, the year of the evangelical. The year of the evangelical. And indeed, evangelical is a difficult word to define. There's a whole field of study, I think, in some ways trying to drill down what that means politically or sociologically or historically or theologically. Perhaps the simplest way is to simply think of evangelicals as basically us, those that believe the Word of God is the Word of God, inspired and inerrant. Indeed, you might say that Bible-believing Christians had seemed to be on the ascendancy in America in 1976. And maybe it was an apt description. They seemed to have influence, of course, through the 70s and 80s with the moral majority and through the Reagan and Bush and Clinton years and, of course, even the Trump years being influenced by evangelicals. But it's a fascinating movement, the way you talk about evangelical Christians, because it seems to be a splintering or weakening movement, certainly in one way or another. Certainly the cultural cachet they once enjoyed, no longer the case. There is no central figure. Billy Graham had been the great unifier of the evangelical or Bible-believing Christian movement. Of course, he's long gone these days. And powerful evangelicals in America are in some ways, I think, difficult to find. Think of one senator who I think really fits the theological description of an evangelical. I think of Ben Sasse from Nebraska, the senator, now the new president of the University of Florida. But of course, there are no evangelicals in the Supreme Court. There are no evangelicals in the current White House administration. And of course, administration to administration, things fluctuate. But it's an interesting thing to think about, to study the fluctuating influence of Bible-believing Christians throughout the history of America. You might argue that they founded this country, the Puritans, leading a word-centered Christianity. Or you might point to the influence of the First Great Awakening upon this country and the Calvinistic preaching of Whitfield. Whatever the case, the vision of America as a city on a hill, as John Winthrop so memorably wrote, many have thought that this would be a Christian nation in a full and true sense. And yet today, I would say there has to be a minority of people that would know that John Winthrop is speaking Jesus' words from Matthew 6 of a city on a hill. Indeed, the headlines are fast and furious. Terry made his case this morning. I don't need to belabor it, but I'll make one more illustration of the point. The Postmillennial Online magazine, dated October 24th, 2022, is entitled, Indiana Parents Lose Custody After Court Rules, quote, not affirming child's gender identity is abuse. Subhead, The father testified at the initial hearing that the parents cannot affirm their child's gender identity or use their child's preferred pronouns because of their religious beliefs. As our influences, Bible-believing Christians in America, waxes and wanes, we need to know where we are. In exile. In the very place for people of this book. Really, the whole of the Bible, of course, but especially the book of Daniel. Daniel written as prophecy to those in exile. And Daniel writing often to answer the question, to fulfill the example of what it means or how to live in exile. Back in chapter 3, we used a very similar outline that we'll use tonight. But this is our outline for this evening. How do we live in exile? Well, number one, again, we have to see the situation. Verses 1 through 9, we see it there. Secondly, we have to identify the temptation. In verses 10 through 16, see the situation, identify the temptation. And thirdly, hold not back the proclamation. Hold not back the proclamation, as we see Daniel make it in verses 17 to 31, that we might too dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. First thing is we need to see the situation in order to rightly live in exile. You know, as we come to chapter 5, it's the first story in the book of Daniel that doesn't have an introduction. We're just told about Belshazzar and his big raving party. We just jump right in. There's a new king. There's no sign of Daniel. We don't know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar necessarily. No, the story just goes on. And if we're reading, I think, with exilic understanding of biblical assumptions, presuppositions, we might see the implicit criticism in this first verse. Look there with me. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of them. That is, he didn't lift a glass. He didn't make a toast. Rather awkwardly, there's 1,000 people there watching him drink wine, apparently. And 1,000 is a lot. This room, when it was designed, is supposed to seat 1,000. And we get about 750 for Easter and Christmas Eve, and feels rather full then. I think people used to be smaller than they are now. So perhaps a room a little larger than this. 1,000 of his lords and ladies. And in case we missed the first time, Belshazzar is drinking wine. Verse 2a, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, we're seeing the emphasis of the writer. He's drinking wine. He is drinking wine. And the commentators debate, perhaps he is trying to consolidate his power. There's a lot that's happened between, historically speaking, between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. But things ought to be awkward, as we see. With biblical assumptions, we know Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You might take this as example 1a. But as perhaps he is consolidating his power before his lords and his ladies, he's whining and dining, perhaps to gain influence. Dale Ralph Davis, the great commentator, helpfully summarizes the historical background. Bear with me, listen closely. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 after a reign of 43 years. And in less than 25 years, the whole kingdom was lost. Evel-Merodach, 561 to 560, Nebuchadnezzar's son, followed his father on the throne. He, however, was apparently assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer, who had a tenure of about 4 years and was succeeded by his son, Labashi-Marduk, further liquidated in about a month. And one of the conspirators, Nabonidus, became king, 555 to 539. It seemed that Nabonidus himself did not have designs on the throne, but may have been placed there as a compromise candidate by the conspirators. Some think that Belshazzar, Nabonidus' son, was the real mover behind the conspirators. In any case, Nabonidus had a religious or a, quote, faith problem. He was a passionate devotee of the moon god Sin, an unfortunate name for a god, to such a degree that he alarmed the Babylonian clergy, for he seemed intent on prying Marduk loose from his supremacy in Babylon. And this may have led to a, quote-unquote, relocation program for Nabonidus. He spent the next 10 years in Tama, an oasis in the North Arabian desert, 500 miles from Babylon. His son Belshazzar functioned as de facto king in Babylon and operated in a pro-Mardukian manner, and thus kept the local clergy from revolt, which is why we are suddenly staring Belshazzar, 553 to 539, in the face in Daniel 5:1. But even without this historical context, this context that the text itself doesn't give us, the text ought to be leading us to ask, well, where is Daniel? What has happened to our boys, Daniel and his friends? Where are our heroes? Well, let's keep reading here in verse 2. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, perhaps that scene doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but to the exile in Babylon who's paying attention and sees these signs, symbols of the riches of home, signs, symbols of God's presence, of his worship, of all that's meant to be and should be, home in Jerusalem at the temple, worshiping the Lord. To see these things brought in and used in this way, sacred things profaned, it's hard to, in some ways, imagine an analogy. You know, I imagine, what if the president's son walked over to the Smithsonian and took out Neil Armstrong's space suit and wore it to a Halloween party? Or went to Cooperstown, the Baseball Hall of Fame, and took Babe Ruth's baseball glove and played around with it. Something priceless, something that belongs in a museum, used for common use. But it is further than that, of course. Surely they had some kind of museum or storehouse, something that perhaps Belshazzar had grown up all his life, knowing the riches were there to be used and never using them. The first seems perhaps opportunity he gets to serve wine and have a party with them, he does so. And of course, for those looking on, those exiles peeking into this story, they're thinking, isn't this the exact way? Aren't these the exact things that led Israel into exile in the first place? Wine and women and idolatry? It's a bit of salt in the wound, a reminder of what even brought them there. Billions, perhaps even trillions of dollars worth of gold, if we're converting the weight and the gold we know from the tabernacle and the temple, brought here. Not to mention all the other artifacts that might be brought in and played around with in the midst of the group there, partied with in the seating of 1,000, doing the exact opposite purpose of what they were made, being used in idolatry to praise the gods of gold, silver, bronze, wood, and stone. No, this is sacrilege. Perhaps the best analogy for us is that even to think of this space, something that is sacred to us, perhaps a church you love and know and have spent your life worshiping the one true God, and perhaps returning 50 years later after you've been away and seeing it turned into something of its opposite, a strip club, a brothel, a chic gay bar. The situation we see ought to have us burning with the question, how long, O Lord, can you let these things, your sacred things, the symbols of your presence, be profaned? And the answer to the text to that question that should be implied is not very long. Verse 5 says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. There appears. You can imagine the assumptions of those praising the gods, you know, of all these artifacts, woohoo! And something, and they're not expecting no miraculous thing to happen, but certainly there is a hand writing on the wall. You don't need to wonder about their reaction to it. Verse 6 clues us in to exactly what Belshazzar is thinking. He is stunned. He says, then the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. And in case we didn't catch it quickly enough, it's almost repeated word for word in verse 9. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. And it's a fascinating scene, right? With the lampstand there to make sure that you can see the hand. There's not that many times I can think of in the Bible where the hand of God is writing something. You have Sinai and the Ten Commandments. You have John 8 and Jesus doodling on the ground, perhaps. And you have here a very significant symbol. There's much mentioned in the commentators about the phrase here translated that his limbs gave way. They mention there seems to be something, a better translation might be, or a more literal translation is, his knots were untied. That is, his inner knots, his intestines perhaps. We're left wondering by the storytelling, you know, are we wondering about his incontinence here? Has he had a way too much wine to drink already? Whatever the scene here, and the scene replaying itself, just like in chapters 2 and 4 with Nebuchadnezzar, we have a message to the exiles, a word picture put to us of the need of a voice of wisdom. Dear exile, see the situation for what it is, what might seem like this grand party and decadence and luxury. See through all that, dear exile. The Lord is on the move. There is a day coming when the Lord says no more. Again, verse 9 underlines the scene for us. We have here very much a chameleon king, a mood ring king, color changing. We see a transformation in his very character from loud and proud and partying Belshazzar to his color changing and his knots being untied. Dear exile, see the situation for what it is. No matter how proud the tyrant seems, it can all be changed in an instant. Again, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. We must see the situation, just as the exiles are meant to see the situation. And secondly, in our text, we must identify the temptation. Now, the reason we must identify the temptation is because our life in exile is never neutral. Things are never in our own way. When I was 11 years old, I had been a very good baseball player, I thought. I got a hit, lots, you know, I got a good batter for a good average playing baseball. But when I turned 11, all of a sudden, I was seeing something else coming out of the pitcher's hand, and I couldn't hit it. So I learned how to hit the fastball. The straight over the arm, coming in straight. But then the pitchers in the league learned how to throw a curveball. And the difference between a fastball and a curveball is very subtle. Fastball is right over the top, a curveball has a little curve to the top. And it happens, you got to see it. You got to be able to react. In the Christian life, in exile, you have to be able to see when the devil throws curveballs. See, curveballs are themselves a temptation. They look like a fastball. They're going to come in straight, but at the last moment, they curve away from the batter. You end up swinging at balls in the dirt. Christians need to be able to identify the temptation so we're not getting thrown out by Satan here. This is why coming to church, being under the Word of God, having identified the temptations of exile is so important. Satan can make quick work of us if we are not careful. Indeed, despite the clear activity of the Lord, in exile, the temptation is always there of despair, of hopelessness. Sure, there's handwriting on the wall, but who has all the power? Who are you kidding? I'm going back to bed. Despair, of course, always breeds despondency, and despondency breeds apathy. Certainly for evangelicals in America, we see the handwriting on the wall, as it were, for us in the opposite way. I'm just one man. We're just a little church. I'm just a woman, or I'm just a mother. But indeed, it's to that very person, woman who's just a mother, perhaps, that this story speaks. There's a temptation to despair in the midst of a powerful, hostile culture. Further, there's this temptation to stay silent, to go along, to get along, to just keep your head down and fit in. But as is so often the case in Scripture, at this very important juncture in the story, there's an unnamed witness, a testimony from an unlikely source. Verse 10, we meet the queen. And of course, the ESV has a footnote there. It could be the queen mother. And I'd say that's probable because it seems like all the other queens and concubines are already at the, you know, at the kegger, at the wine feast they're having. So this uninvited guest some kind of queen mother to Belshazzar. Perhaps you can already anticipate, mothers in here, the temptation that such a witness might have. A temptation to not want to upset her son. A temptation to not want to embarrass her son. A temptation to just be quiet. No, but here, the opposite is the case. She fights those temptations and brings a word from the Lord. She tells him of a prophet who is with them. You can look there in verse 11 with me. She says, "There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, and Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Now we have to be wondering, does he not know who Daniel is? Had he already forgotten the guy who interpreted the dreams, the guy who was the head of the Magi, the guy who had this important political position? And I'm always reminded of my first pastoral internship out of college, working with a youth group in Cleveland, and they had at least 100 kids there in Sunday school, the high school group. And they put a picture of a band on the screen, a band from England that you all will be able to identify as the Beatles, and they were asked to name all four Beatles. And of the 100 students, no one could do it. Forgettable people we are. We forget those who go on. Certainly Belshazzar seems to be no different. And we have to imagine, even as Daniel is mentioned, and as he's fetched in verse 13, what life for Daniel must be like as his influence has waxed and waned, as he'd gone from influential, the head of the department of magicianness there in Babylon, however this thing fits in, to totally forgotten, unknown. You have to imagine temptation he feels to bitterness. He had all this influence, all this possibility, and have things gotten any better for the Israelites? Have they gone home from exile? Are they being treated any better? No, there's temptations to discouragement, despair. Further temptations, even in the way in verse 13 in which the king speaks to Daniel. "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah." You're one of those lowly people. Not, "Oh, you are Daniel, Belteshazzar. My father honored you and I remember my father's honor." No, none of that. I mean, there is reason for discouragement even in the introduction. Even as Belshazzar explains the situation for him in verses 13 to 16, temptations to despair aplenty, temptations to bitterness, temptations just to keep your mouth shut, temptations just to go along to get along. Daniel here in our story stands as an example for all of us. Whatever sphere of life we find ourselves in exile, in the classroom, in the boardroom, at the family holiday supper table, to just keep your mouth shut and go along to get along. But let the unnamed queen mother who bears testimony to the prophet of Israel, let Daniel, as we'll see next time as we come to verse 17, the prophet who does not hold back the proclamation of the Lord, may he be a witness, an example to us, that we too might dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to hold a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Certainly the day of the evangelical has passed, the year of the evangelical has passed in our country, but what has not passed is our clear teaching to bear witness. So come back next week, we'll see Daniel not hold back the proclamation. We'll study that as we come together next Sunday night. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you'd give us strength, faith, insight. Help us to see the situation we live in, to identify the temptations, the many curveballs and change-ups and different temptations that Satan would throw at us. Help us to prepare, O Lord. Help us to walk through this life as those like Daniel, always ready to bear witness of the truth we profess. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.